My name is Jonah, and we'll be reading from Psalm 37, verses 27 through 40, and that's page 572 in the Children's Bible. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is on his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in his native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, what we have just sung, Lord, I ask that you would do in us. Test our thoughts and our attitudes. Lord, may we be changed by an encounter with you in your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we live in turbulent times? What does faithfulness look like in a time when people are losing faith? Faith in institutions, in the political process, faith in one another. How do we live in an election year with all the mud slinging and demonizing that comes with it? Well, Psalm 37 tells us. Psalm 37 tells us how to dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Psalm 37 tells us how to rest in the Lord, how to put away both our anger and our anxiety, both our wrath and our worry. This psalm is a psalm for an election year, speaking words more relevant, with breaking news more timely than any you will encounter on any network news outlet you so choose. Now, it's at this point, setting the stage, that I risk losing our kids who are with us today, many of whom are blissfully unaware that it's an election year, many of whom are smart enough already to discern that Bluey is better for your soul than network news is. Many of our kids know better than many of adults that the time spent watching Paw Patrol is more enriching than time spent on Twitter, which is more often enraging than enriching. I'm going to speak directly to our kids for a second to put Psalm 37 on your level, kids. Kids, think nothing about what's going on in the wider world. How do you live when there is a bully on the playground? How do you live when there is trouble in your classroom? How do you live when there is tension in your home? Psalm 37 tells you. The answers are really all the same. How you live when there are bullies on the playground, how you live when there's trouble at home, and how you live in an election year are all the same. Because how you should live in an election year is the same as how you should live every year. How you ought to behave in school is the same as how you ought to behave out of school. We are called to a different way of life, whatever our times, whatever our troubles, whatever the circumstances we find ourselves in, we are called to a different way of life in at least three ways, according to the end of Psalm 37. If you're taking notes this morning, here's the first of our headings, the first of those differences. We see in verses 27 and 28 that we are to have a different love. Have a different love. Look with me now at verse 27 and 28. Depart from evil and do good so that you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and he does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. It was the character Rachel Dawes who once rebuked Gotham City's Bruce Wayne by saying, "It isn't who we are underneath, but what we do that defines us." That stings if you're Batman, doesn't it? That stings. It's what you do that defines you. But more than what we do, something else defines us. What we love. What we love. It was Henry Scrugal that said, "The worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its love." What we love most is what really defines us, because what we love very often determines what we do. For example, if I most love the praise and applause of others, then I'm going to most often act like a people pleaser, out to win approval. If I most love feeling big by making others feel small, then I'm going to most often act like a bully on the school playground. If I most love being right, then I am going to keep arguing with you until I make you concede. If I most love self, then I'm most often going to act selfishly. I'm going to manipulate others to get my own way. If we love the wrong things, we will do the wrong things. Kids, when you wrongfully snatch something out of the hands of your brother or sister, ask yourself, what was I loving in that moment? What was I loving more than my brother? What was I loving more than my sister that caused me to act this way? If we love the wrong things, our actions won't be right. Even if we stumble into doing the right thing, we will have done it for the wrong reason if we love the wrong thing. So, one of the big things that begins to happen to us as we come to know Jesus is our loves begin to change. Not mainly loves for things like games or music or hobbies, though maybe we see improvements even there, but our loves for things like our own popularity, our own self-centered pleasure, and our own self all begin to change. They begin to change because we begin to recognize them for what they really are. We begin to recognize the evil that is bound up in the misdirected and twisted ways we love so many things, especially ourselves. So, if on the one hand, we're falling out of love with the wrong things through our contact with Jesus, on the other hand, we're beginning to fall in love with new things, the right things, as God's heart begins to reshape ours. That's what you see in verses 27 and 28. We're departing from evil because we're falling out of love with evil. Our love for sin, selfishness, self-importance is being replaced by a love for what is good and beautiful and just. In other words, what we love is being transformed into what God loves. our hearts are gradually being changed more and more to reflect God's heart. I've shared this with you before, how I used to think the concept of holiness was something really hard to grasp. What exactly does it mean to be holy as God is holy? What does that mean? But then I stumbled across one sentence written by Thomas Watson in the 1600s that really filled out the picture and helped me grasp what holiness means. Watson said this. He said, God's holiness consists in his perfect love for righteousness and abhorrence of evil. In other words, God's holiness consists of his perfect love for all that should be loved and his perfect abhorrence of all that should be hated. So, for me, to be holy as God is holy largely consists in my heart loving what God loves as he loves it and hating what God hates as he hates it. And for that to happen, I've got to be changed from the inside out. My heart has to be rewired. Like that overloaded switchboard that's in your neighborhood. You've got this wire of love connected to your pride over here. That needs to be unplugged. You've got this wire of hate running to sacrificial giving of self over there. That needs to be unplugged. And those two wires need to be reversed. And we see that happening again and again and again in us. Like a house wired all wrong in desperate need of renovation, this is how we all come to God. This is the only way we can come to God, recognizing our loves are naturally twisted and bent, and we need him to correct us. We need Jesus to rewire us. If you come to Jesus saying, I'm good, I've got this, I have no need of rewiring, it's like a condemned house that's falling apart and falling down, saying to the architect, saying to the builder, I have no need of you. It's like that meme of drinking coffee with the house on fire all around you. Everything's fine. It's okay. Everything's fine. I don't need my heart changed. I don't need my loves corrected. I've got my loves and my hates all sorted out. And here, they're conveniently all spelled out in my political party's platform. Here are all the things I love. Here are all the things I care about. Here are all the things I hate. I've got it all sorted out. We don't come to God as those who have it all sorted out. We come to him as those needing sorting out. We need our hearts to be changed in order to begin to reflect his heart, to better reflect his heart. We will truly begin to depart from evil and do good when we grow to love what God loves and hate what God hates. So, what does God love? Verse 28 anticipates that question and tells us, look at verse 28. For the Lord loves justice. The Lord loves justice. What is justice? I wonder how many politicians in Washington today could answer that question. What is justice? Justice is, very simply, giving to each their due. To each his or her due. That's the essence of justice, receiving what is due. That means it is unjust to withhold what is due. If someone has earned a wage, it's unjust not to pay them what they've earned. That's the essence of injustice, withholding what is due. The essence of justice is giving what is due. Once you realize what justice is, a follow-up question will probably be naturally occurring to you. What is each person due? What do I owe other people? The Bible tells you. The Apostle Paul told us in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, what we owe others. Paul said, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Love is something you owe to everyone. Loving your neighbor is giving them what they are due. And it's not just the neighbor you like and get along with. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan in response to the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus taught us that your neighbor is your ethnic enemy. Your neighbor is the group of people you least get along with. That person is still your neighbor to whom you owe love. God commands you to love your neighbor. Jesus commands you to love your enemy. To love your political enemy. The politician you think to be the most wrong-headed. The Facebook friend who always posts the most wrong-headed comments. You owe them love. Justice demands you treat them according to Jesus' golden rule of justice. Treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's just. The love you want to receive, give that same love to others. The love of God that you have received, show that same love to others. There's a beautiful scene in The Lord of the Rings, which, kids, either you will read one day yourself, or if you're in this church long enough, you will eventually hear it all quoted to you. It's kind of like Fritz and Ernst in Swiss Family Robinson. Fritz never bothers to read books because eventually, he says, Ernst tells him everything he knows. Right? Eventually, I will tell you everything I've read. There's a very Christian scene in The Fellowship of the Ring. When the Fellowship enters Lothlorien, the home of the elves, having traveled through Khazad-dûm, the lost home of the dwarves. If you didn't know it, there's a long history of hostility between elves and dwarves. Initially, Gimli the dwarf is gruff and guarded. But the icy hostility he feels melts away when he encounters the kindness of the lady, Galadriel. Galadriel reproaches the other elves by calling them to put themselves in Gimli's shoes. How would they react if their homeland had been taken away, as Khazad-dûm had been taken away from the dwarves? In the midst of all this, Tolkien writes this very Christian sentence. He says this, and the dwarf, hearing the names given in his own ancient tongue, looked up and met Galadriel's eyes. And it seemed to him that he looked suddenly into the heart of an enemy and saw their love and understanding. That's a very Christian sentence, because that's a very Christian experience. The gospel says that we were God's enemies. We had a long history of hostility. We had a long record of offenses against him, far greater than the grievances of elves and dwarves were ours against God. But when, like Gimli, we look up, expecting to gaze into the heart of an enemy, we unexpectedly are met with love and understanding. And because God's love flows to us while we were his enemy, we are to show the same love to others, including our political enemies. Those on the other side of the aisle. Those on the other side of the tracks. Love is the big thing you owe everyone. And when you love people, you treat them with the dignity that is due them, as people made in the image of God. Love is not at odds with justice, but love is what justice itself demands from you. When you are loving your neighbor as yourself, you are acting justly toward your neighbor. Failing to love your neighbor is the highway to every kind of injustice. Kids, when you snatch that thing you want from the hands of your sibling, you are acting unjustly. Because you are acting unlovingly, you are not showing your brother or sister the love you owe them, the love and care that they are due. You are acting unjustly before a God who loves justice. Adults, when you go online and malign another person or a politician or people who belong to another party, you are acting unjustly. To malign and disparage, to join in the piling on in online comments is to act unlovingly, to act ungenerously, and therefore to act unjustly. You owe that person words of love, not spewing words of anger or mockery. You are called to reflect God's heart towards you in your heart toward them. You are called to have a love that only believing the gospel can produce in a person. A love that flows even to enemies. A love that sacrifices to transform enemies into friends and into family. You need a different love. A love that comes from God and flows to those who are different, though they be as different from us as elves and dwarves. That's the first point. Here's the second. We need to live a different life. Live a different life. We see this in verses 29 through 34. We see here two lives set in opposition to one another. The life of the person who has really encountered and been changed by God, and the life of the person who is openly hostile toward God and those who love him. We see that hostility in verse 32. Look at verse 32. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. There is real evil in the world that plots, that seeks to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But we are not to fear such plots and plotters because, verse 33, the Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. God will not leave us in their hands indefinitely, nor will he let his people ultimately be condemned. Remember, it's God who's the final, ultimate judge. And if God be for us, then who can bring a condemning charge against us? The wicked can't. They'll be cut off. Look at the end of verse 34. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. The wicked won't live to condemn and triumph over God's people, but God's people will live to see them condemned and cut off, and to see everything they've built fall to pieces, to see their greatest achievements and the policies they most treasured turn to dust and swept into the dustbin of history. So, God's people are not to fear, but to live differently. We are to utter wisdom. You see that, verse 30? The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. Christians should be known for speaking better sense than any party or any political think tank. Christians, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. Not by embracing whatever's new and trendy, not by abandoning ancient wisdom in favor of modern theories, especially modern conspiracy theories. I have a few Christian friends on social media who don't utter wisdom, but utter nonsense online. Maybe, I imagine, you have a few of those friends as well. But this isn't who we are to be, right? We are to be the mouthpiece of wisdom in a world that's losing its head. I'd love for atheists to speak of us like C.S. Lewis spoke of G.K. Chesterton when Lewis was an atheist. As an atheist, Lewis said, "There is no one who makes more sense than Chesterton. It's a pity that he is such a Christian." I'd love for someone to say something similar of us, wouldn't you? There's no one who makes more sense and speaks more wisdom than my Christian friends. It's a pity that they can't see past their Christianity. That's a good place for us to be in. That's a good place for an atheist to be in, because eventually a wild realization may dawn on them that their Christian friends aren't wise in spite of their Christianity, but because of their Christianity. What our atheist friends need to see is that cutting out our Christianity would be like cutting off Samson's hair. It would remove all of our power from us. All our wisdom will be gone if we abandon its source. Because such a unique and piercing perspective on life doesn't originate in us, it originates here. In the Word of God written upon our hearts. That's what we see in verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. This is what makes the Christian's take on life so sharp and so satisfying. This is what keeps our feet from slipping when the rest of the culture is going head over heels for something new, for something self-destructive. We can say, "Your word, Lord, is the lamp guiding my steps. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Your word have I treasured in my heart, hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you." We are to speak with the wisdom of God's word into a polarized world. And we are to speak justice in the world. You see that verse 30? The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. Here's a different way of life. Speaking justice for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the poor and marginalized, for the foreigner and the unborn, treating others the way we want to be treated, doing unto others as we would have it done unto us, doing justice the way Jesus taught us, having those who think they are our enemies looking into our eyes and seeing their love and understanding. This is the kind of life that Psalm 37 calls us to live. This is the different life that Jesus' gospel empowers us to live. How much better would it be if the world saw us living this out in an election year? There's a third and final difference. I want us to see this in at the end of this psalm. It's found in verses 35 through 40, and it's this. We hope in a different end. Hope in a different end. Look at verse 35. "I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will altogether be destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him." Note first here the end of the wicked, violent man. This is like the prosperous, arrogant man that we looked at last week with Kyle in Psalm 73. There are people in this world whose character is vile. And yet, they thrive like luxuriant plants in their native soil. Good things often do come to bad people. Greatest worldly success can come to those least morally qualified to handle it. It happens. But examine the end of such people. Verse 35. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. These people can fly as high as they can, but in the end, they leave no lasting mark. Nothing worth remembering. All their works crumble to dust and can't be found, though you search for them. Here is a bit of good news in an election year. Your worst case scenario for the election, your worst case public policies and politicians will probably all come to the same end as verse 36. They will pass on into insignificance. Probably during your lifetime, but definitely in the life to come. You will look for their impact, but find nothing. And that's because the kingdoms of this world, with all their pomp and all their policies, have but a moment in the sun, and then they become dust and are no more. That's their end. But there is a different end for God's people. Look at verse 37. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. Unlike the prosperous unbeliever, the poorest believer will have a lasting posterity. His goods on earth were small, but his legacy will touch eternity. He will have an everlasting posterity while the wealthiest unbeliever fades away. Even in this life, his posterity is cut off. Verse 38. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. Their posterity will be cut off. The credit for this dramatic reversal of fortunes is entirely given to God. Verse 39. God is the poor believer's salvation and strength. He helps and delivers all those who take refuge in him. Like we heard last Sunday in Psalm 73, the feet of the prosperous have been set in slippery places. Wealth, beauty, power, and ability can be like false securities that come before a fall. False securities that keep you from seeking out a refuge for your soul. Don't let that be the case for you. Don't put off finding your soul's real refuge. Remember what the old hymn says. All the fitness Christ requires is for you to feel your need of him. Need is the only prerequisite to finding this refuge. Those who feel their need for Jesus and come to him in faith will find in him a refuge from the storm, a refuge for their souls. All who come in faith to Christ, he will in no way cast out. His arms are open wide to you. They are open wide. They were opened wide upon a cross to embrace his enemies. Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. Jesus opened his arms to die for his enemies. And his arms are still open wide to you today. Jesus fulfills Psalm 37 by saving the souls of all who take refuge in him. Christ gives us the hope of a different end, a better end. Jesus offers you a better end to your story than you could write for yourself. However you entered here this morning, you have the opportunity to embrace Christ today and every day. You have the opportunity to embrace the Savior in times of peace and in times of trouble. What an incredible opportunity for the gospel comes with an election year. Am I right? You have the opportunity to make Jesus your refuge this year, and to show others that you have a different, better hope, one that far exceeds any political party or platform or political savior. You have the opportunity to display a different love, one that embraces the other, that looks into the eyes of an enemy with love and understanding. You have the opportunity in an election year to live wisely, to speak winsomely. When others traffic in insults, you have the opportunity, by contrast, to show honor and dignity to fellow image bearers of God with whom you may disagree. You have the opportunity to do good and speak justice, not from a stage to crowds, but in your actual daily relationships where real life happens. Psalm 37 tells us how to live during this election year, because it tells us how to live every year. Father, may you write this psalm upon our hearts. May we run to Jesus for refuge this year and every year. Lord, may we be your people who love what you love, who hate what you hate, who look into the eyes of an enemy and show love and understanding, as Christ has looked in at us, full of love, arms open and welcoming. Lord, may you work this psalm in us, perhaps for the first time, someone believing in Jesus, embracing the Savior and refuge this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.